Astronomy magazine, there was an article detailing the 2005 Nice model, named after the French city where it was proposed, that offers an alternate theory to explain the large number of craters seen in the solar system's inner planets and their moons. New results across multiple fields of astronomy are causing many to question whether there was a late heavy bombardment caused by the rearrangement of ice giant planets, instead of a gradual decline of impact collisions over time. The Nice model has garnered much debate since it was originally proposed. Where does RTB stand on this theory and why?
Well, you'll get a very thorough description in the book Improbable Planet. I devoted a whole chapter in that book to the Nice model. And yes, it's been around for over a decade. And what you'll see in Improbable Planet is kind of the debate that's been going on. What's been happening is that the model has become progressively more sophisticated, where it's now no longer just explaining the configuration of the eight planets, but also the configuration of the five asteroid belts in our solar system. Probably the latest wrinkle in the model is that it requires the solar system to begin with 10 planets, one of which merges with the Earth, that would be the planet Theia, and then another gas giant, about 10 times the mass of the Earth, that's either completely ejected from the solar system, but the model also allows it to be ejected about 50 times farther away from the Sun than Neptune is. And there's actually a search going on by astronomers to see if they can find that extremely distant gas giant that might be orbiting the solar system. And you know, people are critiquing the details of the Nice model, so the debate is still going on. But what I communicated in Probable Planet is that the debate has been helpful in basically forcing the Nice astronomers, and by the way, it's now become an international effort. It's not just French astronomers that are involved in the modeling. It's the team is growing. And what's happening is we're getting a progressively more detailed description. And with respect to the late heavy bombardment, there's been some papers published critiquing that and saying we don't think the bombardment was as focused as what is claimed in the Nice model, maybe more spread out. I'm kind of favoring the fact that there really is a late heavy bombardment because it's not just the craters on the moon that show evidence for a single intense bombardment, but also the craters on Mercury and on Mars. We don't have any evidence on the Earth because the Earth's geology is just too intense and too enduring to leave any evidence from that. Although they're trying to look at zircons to see if they can find some signature. So I think what is probably accurate coming from the critics is that there's more going on than just the late heavy bombardment. But I'm persuaded that the late heavy bombardment is real. And that also explains why you get the date for the origin of life that we get of 3.825 billion years. That's the expected date that you would expect if you've got a God that is very eager and aggressive to put life on planet Earth as early as possible. And that's the earliest date you would have if the late heavy bombardment is real. So that's kind of where we stand on that.
Thank you, Hugh. We have another question from Jay from Arizona. During your study on Isaiah, you had mentioned that at some point in the future, everyone of Jewish heritage would live in Israel. My question is, who would be considered a Jew, and when would this occur?
Well, it's argued to occur before the return of Christ, that before Christ returns to planet Earth, virtually all the Jews in the world would be living in the land of Israel. And, you know, how do you define a Jew? The nation of Israel has been fairly broad in its understanding of who a Jew is. So they recognize both the dark-skinned Jews and the light-skinned Jews as being descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. There's debate about whether, okay, if your mother is a Jew and your father is not, are you a Jew? So it's those kinds of issues that are going on. And there are about 15, 16 million Jews in the world today. and already almost half of them are living in the land of Israel. So we've gone from 3 million Jews living in the land of Israel to almost 8 million Jews living in the land of Israel. And one other thing you'd also see in the Old Testament of books is that so many Jews will return to the land of Israel, they'll say, we need more room. And there's another prophecy to the effect that a time will come when Israel will gain political control over the ancient territories of Ammon, Moab, and Edom, and make that a habitation for the non-Jewish people that are currently living in the land of Israel. That's one possible interpretation, one that I think has got validity, that there'll be some future political event whereby Israel will gain political control over Jordan. And it's interesting how if you look at a map of Jordan, it does encompass the ancient territories of Ammon, Moab, and Edom, and virtually no other territories. And therefore, that may be the solution to the Palestinian problem. Saying, that side of the Jordan River is yours, the other side is ours, and now there'd be sufficient room to be able to house all these Jews returning from the nations of the world. Prophecy has not yet been fulfilled, but my whole point is we do see that progress is being made. I mean, 15 years ago, nobody thought there'd be any more than 3 or 4 million Jews in the land of Israel. Significant numbers are now moving there. And you say, what's going to motivate American Jews to go to Israel? I think it's going to be the economy. And already there are, Israel ranks second in the world for NASDAQ companies on the NASDAQ list. So a lot of high-tech physicists and others who are Jewish are locating there.
Hugh, thank you for that. There are no other questions pending. I want to remind, one just popped up. I want to remind folks now as they're coming in that if you have a question, please post it to the Q&A because we're not responding to the chats. So the Q&A is the place for the questions for Hugh. And I will look at the chat later on, but as we're waiting for the official start time of 10:45, we're answering Q&A as it pops up. And it looks like we have another one from Stephen Posta, who lives in Spring, Texas. And he writes that on page 79 of Weathering Climate Change, you say Earth's Milankovitch cycles have a significant yet subtle effect on climate conditions. I would think that anything that causes significant effects on climate conditions would be more than subtle. It seems to me these two conditions are mutually exclusive. Please explain more of how this can be.
Yeah, I call it subtle because it's subtle compared to what you'd expect for extrasolar planets. You'll see in Weathering Climate Change, I talk about, extrasolar planets where you've got accompanying gas giants with the terrestrial planets and how they're going to generate Milankovitch cycles orders of magnitude greater than we see in our solar system. So they're not subtle in terms of the effect they have on Earth's climate, but they are subtle compared to the kinds of Milankovitch cycles you'd expect on extrasolar planets. For the extrasolar planets, you're going to get Milankovitch cycles that either fairly quickly turn the rocky planet into having no water at all or being completely frozen. Because our Milankovitch cycles are subtle, we actually go through a cycle of a greater or lesser ice coverage on the planet, but the ice coverage never gets greater than 23%, as opposed to what happens on these extrasolar planets, where it becomes permanently covered with nothing but ice, or the alternative, where all the water completely disappears from the planet. And obviously, in both cases, you've got a planet that's not habitable. So I'm basically making the point, we need to look at these Milankovitch cycles in terms of trying to assess whether these extrasolar planets indeed are habitable.
Hugh, can you just very briefly explain what the Milankovitch cycles are?
Yes, the two most predominant effects in terms of what happens on the surface of the planet are the tilt of the planet's rotation axis and the shape of its orbit as it goes around its star. In the case of the Earth, our rotation axis tilt varies from 22.1 degrees to 24.5 degrees. What is typical for these extrasolar planets is a rotation axis tilt that goes from 20 degrees to 70 degrees. And what happens is that when the tilt drops, say, towards 24 and a half degrees, that's where the temperature goes up. When it goes to 22.1, the surface temperature of the Earth goes down. And right now, we're in the cooling stage. The rotation axis of the tilt is moving from 24 and a half, down to 22.1. So we're in a cooling stage of that. Likewise with the shape of our orbit. We have an elliptical shape of our orbit about the sun, but the nature of the ellipticity varies very slightly. In the case of the Earth, it's a very slight variation, less than 5% over its history. But when it becomes more elliptical, the surface temperature warms. When it becomes less elliptical, it cools. And right now, it's in a cooling stage. So both the changing tilt of our rotation axis and the changing ellipticity of the orbit about the sun is causing Earth to get cooler. What's preventing us from dropping quickly into an ice age is the fact that human activity is counterbalancing the natural cooling from these orbital issues. The precession also has an effect on the climate, but it's much more subtle than the impact of the change of the tilt of the rotation axis or the ellipticity. And likewise, we look at extrasolar planets. Typically, the gas giants will cause a change in elliptical nature to be much more extreme.
So it's the shape of the orbit of Earth around the sun.
It's the tilt... change of the shape.
Pardon me?
It's the change of the shape of Earth's orbit about the sun and the change in the angle of the tilt of its rotation axis.
Okay, and those occur cyclically within certain periods.
They occur cyclically, and that's... And actually, if you look at the ice age cycle, you can tell that these are the two predominant factors that have been driving the period of the ice age cycle, at least up until the present one. We now know that the present one is actually, there's several other factors that also have a significant impact on affecting both the amplitude of the ice age cycle and the duration.
Okay, so those two cycles are what you're referring to when you talk about Milankovitch.
Right.
Great, thank you. So we have another question from Colorado, from Eric. Thank you, Eric. The question is, Dr. Ross granted an immaterial component to the soulish animals. If the human spirit is eternal, wouldn't it logically follow that the souls of animals might not end when they die?
Well, the Bible is clear that when God creates angels, when he creates human beings, those beings will continue on into eternity. We don't see any guarantee in Scripture, although people pointed out neither do you see an explicit denial of this. Although people will often cite Ecclesiastes as saying, hey, they return to the dust. I think where you can see a distinction, when you go to Genesis 1, you see that the word create, Hebrew word bara, is used three times. First time when God creates the universe of matter, energy, space, and time. The second time when he creates the soulish animals, the birds and mammals and a few of the higher reptilian species. Last of all, he creates human beings. So the fact that we see the word bara used for human beings, distinct from that from the soulish animals, tells us that there's something different about human beings compared to the soulish animals. Now, we've been going through this, the class has been involved in a series on human origins and the debate about whether or not, say, the Neanderthals and the Denisovans are as fully human as we are, and do they actually have that particular distinction? So this is actually both a scientific and a theological debate that's going on to this day. But as you can probably tell, I hold to the position that we human beings indeed are distinct from all other life on planet Earth. Excuse me.
Okay, thank you. We have one more question before we get started here. Karina Escribe de Mexico, and her question is about the flood of Noah. It seems that the Bible suggests that at that time, rain hadn't happened on the planet. But in Genesis day 3, when God separates the water from above, from the water from below, it is understood as the water cycle. How can we understand this?
Well, good question, and it's something I deal with in some detail in my book, Navigating Genesis, is that in the early chapters of Genesis, you see two words used for rainfall, the words ed and the word matar in Hebrew. One of them shows up before the flood, one shows up at the time of the flood. If you look at a lexicon, which you discover, both of these Hebrew words refer to raindrops falling out of the sky. And often what you'll see in Genesis 2, where it refers to the mist or the fog, in both cases, you're talking very small drops of liquid water. And so the distinction between ed and matar is one is referring to small drops of liquid water, the other is referring to large drops of liquid water, which actually bears on the question, were there rainbows before the flood? And what I point out is whether it's ed or matar, you're still going to get a rainbow. You know, if you take a garden hose and put it out as a very fine mist, you'll get a rainbow, just as if you turn it on where you get big drops of water. In both cases, you'll get a rainbow. Both cases, it's rain falling from the sky. And that explains why you still got a viable water cycle. And I would take readers too, look at Job 37 and the first half of Job 38. It explains in detail the events of creation day two. And what you notice in Job 37 and 38, it's very explicit about this rain falling from the sky, rain, snow, dew, mist coming out of the sky. So two different Hebrew words, and the only distinction is the size of the raindrops.
Thank you, Hugh. That's perfect timing for us to get started on our regular 10:45 opening session. Good morning to everyone. My name is Mark Perez. Ross Hoagland is not here today, but I'm taking his place. Reminding you that we will be going from 10:45 to 11:15 with a lecture from Hugh, thereafter until about 12:15 Pacific Daylight Time to answer questions that you post on the Q&A. I remind everyone to please post questions only on the Q&A and not on the chat, as the Q&A is the place where we will pick the questions from. When you do your questions, please let us know where you're from. We're very happy to see where people come from. They come from all over the world. It's very nice to see that and have everybody else join in that kind of community. So when you ask your questions, try to make them as terse as possible so that we can ask them easily. And we'll get to them. What we don't get to today, we will try to get to next week. Between 10:30 and 10:45, we have an unofficial start where we just answer questions. So Hugh does the Q&A just on the ones that get sent between 10:30 and 10:45 also. So with that, I will turn it over to Hugh. Hugh, would you please open us in prayer and begin the session?
Sure. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this time that we have. Thank you for this technology. Thank you, Lord, that we're actually seeing progress in dealing with this pandemic, and we look forward to the day when we can meet, as we often do, and really begin to experience intermittent fellowship with one another. So, Father, I pray that you anoint our time today. Help all of us to be sensitive to your Holy Spirit and receive more of your light, love, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to begin with an update. A couple of weeks ago, just an announcement too. I noticed that we now have the recordings of the past Paradoxes class available at paradoxes.org. We got a little bit behind in posting them, but they're now up to date. And in particular, it was a couple of weeks ago that I had our biochemist, Buzz Rana, come on and join me and talk about this paper that got published. Where the claim was being made that Neanderthals were actually involved in weaving technology. And you know, Fuzz and I basically commented on why we feel the claim that was made in this paper is not credible for a variety of reasons. You can get the recording of that talk that we had. But what's new is 6 days ago, this paper got published. I haven't written anything about it yet. But it's significant and relevant to this paper that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. And what happened 6 days ago, literally in the Nature Journal, was published a discovery of a human tooth. All they had was one tooth, but the tooth was enough where they could get some carbon-14 dating and basically establish that humans had entered Europe much earlier than what people had previously thought. And if you remember when Fuzz and I were talking about this little tiny piece of fiber that had a weave in it, they were claiming that it dated so early that it couldn't have been done by humans. It had to have been done by Neanderthals. The date that they were quoting was 40 or 46,000 years ago, or 41,000 years ago. And so we gave some critiques on the dating methods there. But what has happened in this paper that just got published 6 days ago is they're saying they found this tooth, which is clearly human, not a Neanderthal tooth or a Denisovan tooth. It was found in a cave in Bulgaria, and the carbon-14 date was 42.8 to 46.8 thousand years ago. And so this is several thousand years earlier than any previous carbon-14 date for the entry of humans into Southern Europe. And so this actually means that that little piece of yarn that they found there in Southern France could have actually been woven by a human being. Although if you recall, what Buzz and I recorded is, it may actually be a natural weave caused by thermodynamics. It may not be done by an animal or a human or Neanderthal at all. It, after all, was a very short, just a few millimeters long. But even if you believe that it was actually woven by some individual, this new paper shows that it could have easily been done by a human. And what's also interesting about this paper, they talk about how you don't see Neanderthals being associated with any kind of ornaments or sophisticated tools until about 45,000 years ago. And they make the comment as well, given that humans were in that area already, it could be that the Neanderthals were simply picking these items up. They were not manufacturing them. They were just picking them up. And this is akin to what happens when you're running around, you know, monkeys and chimpanzees. Any of you have been around these animals realize they seem to be highly motivated to steal our stuff. They don't know how to use it, but they love to steal it and hang on to it. And it's quite possible this is the same behavior we're seeing in the Neanderthals. They may have discovered some of these ornaments left behind by humans and just picked them up. And that might explain why you see them in the same locale. Although if Fuzz were here, he would also point out that these things are usually found in caves, and these caves typically are inhabited at different times by different species, cave bears, Neanderthals, and humans. And so the fact that we find these ornaments associated with Neanderthals may not necessarily mean that they were made by the Neanderthals. It could be they were made by the humans, and simply because this cave was used at different times by different creatures, not a lot different from today. I mean, you're in a stormy place, the weather is bad, you see a cave, you crawl into it and take shelter. And animals do the same thing. I've actually done that in some of the hiking I've done, found a cave, crawled in there, and discovered I wasn't the only one inside the cave. So it could be we're seeing the same phenomenon. So if you're interested, this article did get published on May 11th. In Nature. The title of the paper is Initial Upper Paleolithic Homo Sapiens from Bako Kiro Cave of Bulgaria. And if you want to actually get the link, I put it up on my Twitter site. If you're not familiar with my Twitter site, I keep you up to date on the latest scientific research papers that have significance for the Christian faith. And I did produce a tweet that gives you a link to this paper. So if you don't remember anything I said, just go to my Twitter page and you should be able to find it quite easily. Okay, with that, I'm going to jump into where we left off last week. And let me begin by sharing the screen so you can see my visuals. And incidentally, when you pick up the recording, it includes not just the audio, but the visual content as well. So you'll be able to see all the slides in the recording. And with that, Let me go and start this. And now all of you should be seeing my first slide. And again, I always start my talks with a slide which just shows you, hey, if you don't get to answer, don't get to have your question answered today, I do take questions on Facebook and Twitter. And incidentally, if you want to pose questions to Fuzz or any of the other reasons to believe scholars, they too take questions on their Facebook and Twitter page. And if you're not aware of this, Reasons to Believe has a dedicated YouTube channel. And so you can subscribe to that channel and you'll automatically be notified when we pop up new video content there. And we're popping up new video content on a daily basis. So you can find that on the YouTube site, and the website's reasons.org. And just quickly, a couple of resources you can get from us. By going to reasons.org Fuzz, you can get a free chapter of the book he and I wrote on Who is Adam. That's the most detailed text we've done on human origins. It's about 400 pages. And then I've written a book where I contrast the exceptionalism of the soulish animals with the exceptionalism of human beings. Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job. And again, you can get a free chapter at reasons.org/Ross. If you want to see an academic level debate on human origins, where atheists and theistic evolutionists are invited to critique the human origins model we've developed at Reasons to Believe, you can watch a recording of an all-day seminar at reasons.org/human origins workshop. Now, what I've been doing for the past couple of weeks is going through, and by the way, let me correct that, the recording of where Fuzz and I talked about this so-called Neanderthal weave was 3 weeks ago, not 2 weeks ago. So correction on that. But what I've done is I've collected all the Bible passages relevant to human origins. And it's just my practice. Whenever we get into a biblical debate, what does the Bible say about X? I think the best way is to actually first collect every single verse in the Bible that pertains to that subject, and then see how by looking at these biblical texts, we can discern what is the correct biblical interpretation. And we at Reasons to Believe have been involved in a 12-year debate with theistic evolutionists and evolutionary creationists over exactly what does the Bible say about human origins. And just to let you know, I believe these biblical passages, when you integrate them all, make it clear that it's claiming that the entire human species is descended from one man and one woman that God specially created in a garden some several tens of thousands of years ago. Now, we've been through these. I'm just going to read these and then pick up where we left off last week. It begins in Genesis 1. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then moving into Genesis 1, 28, God commands the humans that he just created, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. As I mentioned last week, right here in Genesis 1, by the very statement as saying, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth, indicates that there wasn't this large population of humans outside the garden. Why would there be the command to increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it? And as we move into Genesis 2:18, it says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And again, there seems to be at least a suggestion, if not an implication, that when God created Adam, he indeed was alone. There weren't other humans around. And so he had to create one to be a helper suitable for him. And in Genesis 3:20, Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. And we've cited this passage as evidence that it's telling us that Eve indeed is the female from whom we're all descended. She would become the mother of all living human beings. And it was our virologist and a molecular biologist, and Jeanette Roberts, who pointed out that when a girl is born, she is born with all the reproductive eggs that she'll have for the rest of her life. And likewise, when God created Eve, he would have created her with all of her reproductive eggs intact, and he could have easily made all those eggs genetically distinct. So the big argument against the biblical idea that we're all descended from one man and one woman has been predominantly based on, look at the genetic diversity of humans on the planet today. There's no way you can get that much genetic diversity if we're all descended from one man and one woman just a few tens of thousands of years ago. But if indeed God created Eve with all of her reproductive eggs genetically distinct, then there's no problem with the genetic diversity we see among humans today. She is the mother of all the living. Then we move into Genesis 5:1. It says, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. And so here again, it's repeating the statement that we are not evolved, we are created. It's the Hebrew word bara to make something brand new that didn't exist before. And then we move into Genesis 5:4. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. A point that's often missed when people don't carefully integrate through all these biblical texts is people think, well, Adam and Eve only had three children because only the names of three are mentioned. You got Cain, Abel, and Seth. And Cain murdered Abel, so there was just the two. And therefore, there had to be other people outside the garden because where are you going to get the women for Cain and Seth to marry? But notice here it says that Adam and Eve didn't just have three children. They had other sons and daughters besides. And incidentally, this text in no way is claiming there were no sons and daughters before Seth. It's quite possible that Seth was not the third born, but he could have been born 20, 30 afterwards, in which case you would have a burgeoning population of people easily able for Cain, for example, in chapter 4, to be able to find a wife to marry and people to populate a city that he was building in the land of Nod. In fact, you'll see in Navigating Genesis, I have a table showing how rapidly the population would grow if indeed people were living to be 800 or 900 years and reproductive for two-thirds of their lifespan. And without the benefit of any modern birth control methods, each couple would be having a child probably every 2 years, but at least once every 4 years, which means each couple, you're probably looking at 100 to 150 children each. But the one little caveat, the graph that you see in, or the chart or table you see in Navigating Genesis presumes that people were not being murdered by their fellow man. And what you notice in Genesis 4, as well as in Genesis 6, is that murder was out of control. In fact, we argue to explain why the human population at the time of Noah was as low as it had to be to explain the descriptions there. Murder had to be the number one cause of death for the human species. Matter of fact, I think it's quite likely that 95% of the human population had their lives terminated by being murdered by their fellow man. Humanity was actually in danger of self-extermination. And so in that sense, the flood was a rescue mission by God to prevent humanity from wiping themselves out by having this murder completely out of control. Then we move into Genesis 6, and this is significant too, where it tells us that in Genesis 6:3, God shortened the lifespan of humanity from being 900 and some odd years down to a maximum of about 120 years. And this is basically one of the ways God brought murder under control, simply not allowing serial killers, for example, to live hundreds of years and therefore wipe out thousands of people in their expression of a murder. That's quite possible, too. When you look at the genealogies in Genesis 5, it may be recording those few individuals that actually died of natural causes as opposed to being murdered by their fellow man. We spent some time on this last week. I'm not going to go into the details. Genesis 6:2 and 6:4, where it talks about the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. And this has led to a debate that we've had with theistic evolutionists saying, we believe these sons of God were Neanderthals and Denisovans who interbred with human beings. But others have speculated that, hey, these sons of God were not animals like us at all. They were angels, fallen angels, that had come and had physical intercourse with these daughters of men. I discuss this in quite a bit of detail in my book, Navigating Genesis. A whole chapter is devoted to who the sons of God and these Nephilim were. And there's also an appendix where I actually give you all the Bible passages. Again, going at the principle, if there's a controversy over what the Bible is saying about the issue, such as who are these Nephilim, who are these sons of God, who are these daughters of men, what you want to do is look up every passage in the Bible where you see that term. So I did that in Navigating Genesis. The appendix actually gives you every single Bible verse that uses the phrase sons of God or children of God, and I contrast that with sons of men and children of men. And also isolated all the passages in the Bible where it talks about the Son of God contrasted with the Son of Man, making note of the fact that the second person of the Trinity during the gospel accounts is referred to as the Son of Man, but in the epistles is referred to as the Son of God. Again, I won't go into the details of this. You can get the recording of last week's Paradoxes class, but also you can read that chapter and the appendix in Navigating Genesis. And then we move into Psalm 8, where it refers to human beings. And here you got David commenting. He says, you, referring to God, made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, a reference to the angels. You made him ruler over all the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. And, this is kind of where we ended up last week, making the point that we don't see any evidence of this for the Homo erectines, for the Neanderthals or the Denisovans. We see no evidence that they had domesticated animals and domesticated in such a way to do their bidding. But as human beings show up on the scene, we see right away they're able to tame a variety of birds and mammals and actually train them to be able to do tasks for them. Where these animals will actually sacrifice to be of service and a pleasure to the human owners. As we look at the archaeological evidence, it is apparent this is unique to human beings. We see no evidence that the Neanderthals or Denisovans had this capacity. So you made them lower than the angels, but you made them ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. That's something we notice about us human beings, is that we're able to exploit all the resources of the earth, all the minerals, the vegetation, the trees, the grasses, all the animals. We're able to take authority over all of them and be able to use them for a specific benefit. But this is not a command in the Bible, just to willy-nilly take advantage of these things for our benefit. The Bible makes it clear in both the book of Job and Genesis that we're to manage the resources of planet Earth. And God has given us authority over all these resources, both living and non-living, but we're to manage them for our benefit and the benefit of all life, which means that we don't choose between our benefit and what's beneficial for our life. We're commanded by God to manage it in such a way that both the environment, the ecology, and we human beings benefit. And that's a theme you'll see in my book, Weathering Climate Change. And incidentally, just this past Monday, the book was officially released. You can not only get the book through a donation to Reasons to Bleed, you can also purchase it from Reasons to Bleed or from any of the .com booksellers like Amazon. But the theme in that book is, when it comes to climate change, God in advance has provided us with solutions where we don't have to choose between what's beneficial for the environment, what's beneficial for the plants and animals there, and what's beneficial for human beings. Is that there are solutions that will be for our benefit and the benefit of all their life on planet Earth. That's in Weathering Climate Change. And that's also a theme you see in Hidden Treasures in the Book of Job. And I would recommend reading all of Psalm 8. It really just makes it very clear there's something special about us human beings. We are unique compared to all their life on planet Earth. Then we move it in the New Testament. And the first passage you see is in Luke 3, where it gives a genealogy from Jesus all the way back to Adam. Incidentally, none of the genealogies in the Bible are exhaustive. They all pick the highlights. So you can always expect that some of the generations will be missing, but it takes you all the way back to Adam. But what's interesting, it refers to Adam, the son of God. And what I mentioned last week, this phrase, son of God, is a title that can only come upon human beings who have received the Holy Spirit. And Adam, before he sinned, was in fellowship with God. He had that Holy Spirit communion with God. So he deserves the title Son of God. But we notice in the Old Testament, no human being takes the term Son of God except for Adam, and only for Adam in the context of before he rebelled against God. However, in the New Testament, we humans do take that title Son of God, but only after we give our lives to Jesus Christ, which is seen in the book of Acts. Is that there is a time when the followers of God become bestowed permanently and dwelt with God's Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And from that point onward, Christians are always referred to as sons of God, not as children of men or sons of men. So that's something you'll see in the appendix of the book Navigating Genesis. And then this is where we're actually into brand new territory here. Acts 17, and this has been the subject of some debate we've had with our friends who are theistic evolution, evolutionary creationists. Does Acts 17 actually declare that all of humanity is descended from one man? Well, look what it says. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And so again, this is implying that all human beings are descended from the one man, Adam, and that the only way humans have been able to inhabit the whole earth is because of that descent. So it's making two points here, that we are descended from one man, every nation on the planet, and that they have had the capacity to inhabit the whole earth. So it seems to at least imply that there weren't humans or the equivalent of humans inhabiting the earth until Adam comes along, has Eve, and they begin to populate. And then we move on into Acts 17. It says, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. Now, back in Genesis 1, we read that when God created human beings, he endowed them with the image of God. And this is likewise a passage that's often gone to by theologians to define minimally what this image of God means. And so here we got Paul saying, is that God created this one man, we're all descended from this one man, so that we would multiply and fill the earth, and that God did this so that we would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him. And the point here is, this is unique to human beings. We see no evidence that the Australopithecines or the Erectines or the Denisovans or the Neanderthals actually had this God consciousness about them, and we're actually involved in expending significant resources to try to find this God, reach out for him and find him. So Paul is basically making the point, this is part of the image of God, is that we all have this. And I would argue this is true of whether or not people are Christians or non-Christians, whether they're theists or non-theists. What I've noticed is even the atheists seem compelled to deal with a God question. They just can't put it out of their mind. And so they may, in other words, we're either seeking him or running away from him. But the fact that he is there in our consciousness in one way or form seems inescapable. But God has actually designed us in such a way that we would have this consciousness of God and that we would be motivated to seek him, reach out and find him, except for our propensity to rebel against God and to focus on sin instead of seeking and pleasing him. And then this passage in Acts 17 ends with this statement, in God we live and move and have our being, which would indicate there is something unique about humans. We live and move and have our being because we are created in the image of God. And I think part of this is the fact that we humans live as long as we do. I mean, when you look at all the primates that God created, we have the longest lifespan, and particularly when we look at the number of heartbeats we get to experience in our life, it's way beyond what we see amongst the primates. And basically, God is giving us a potential lifespan and a potential high metabolic activity level so we actually have the energy and the time that we can live and move and actually seek God and form a relationship with him. The passage that's probably caused the greatest debate when we've engaged our Christian friends who are theistic evolutionists or evolutionary creationists is Romans 5. Matter of fact, what you'll see this is in the debate book we did with BioLogos, Two Views, that we had on human origins. It's a book that you see in our reasons.org store. It's a Two Views book that was published by, I'm trying to remember the publisher. It's the one out of Illinois, InterVarsity Press. And that has to do with Romans 5. As I've engaged these Bible scholars and scientists who are theistic evolutionists privately, they all tell me that of all the Bible passages they're wrestling with in terms of trying to fit it in with the idea that we're not descended from two individuals, but rather from a population of thousands, they said Romans 5 is indeed their biggest challenge, their biggest problem. This is also a passage that's widely debated by people who are atheists, as well as people who are young earth creationists. I mean, it seems like this New Testament text of Romans 5, 12 to 19, no matter where you're coming from theologically, it does raise a debate. But it begins in verse 12, where it says, sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Now, what I notice is that with my young earth creationist friends, they'll actually cite this passage to claim there was no animal death until Adam sinned. But typically, they're just picking up a piece of the passage where that basically says this is where death came from. But notice the careful qualifications Paul puts here. He says this is a death that came through sin. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and this way death came to all men. Notice that Romans 5:12 does not say death came to all life. It's saying death came to all people. By the way, the Greek word there for men includes women, so women are not excluded here. It is men, women, and children. Basically saying all of us, men, women, and children, have sinned, and all of us experience physical death as a result of the sin that entered the world through Adam. As you read through the rest of the passage, you notice, oh, by the way, I think my time is up. I said I'd only go for 30 minutes. So we'll pick this up next time. We've only got a few passages to go through. And incidentally, I wanted to also take you through some new research that pertains to the differences between humans, the Neanderthals and the Denisovans. But we'll stop here. And but we'll pick this up because this is the core of the biblical debate. What's going on in Romans 5:12? And this also pertains to the doctrine of original sin. And by the way, outside of the debate on human origins, there's another debate. Do we really get our sin from Adam and only from Adam? Because what I've discovered is in the last year or two, there's been a theological debate independent of human origins about whether or not the doctrine of original sin from Adam really is something that should be in the creeds. I personally think it is, but I'm going to talk a little bit about that debate next week as we finish up these texts. We should be able to finish it next week. So with that, I'm going to stop the share. And we'll go back to, and by the way, when we talk about questions, I'll take questions on any topic, not necessarily what we've been talking about here. So Mark, I'll let you moderate the questions.
All right, so we have a question from Yuvendran Munyandi from the Netherlands about Genesis 2, 21 through 22. Many secular scholars claim that the Bible translations have some errors, especially the King James Version. For example, the word Selah in Genesis does not mean ribs. They claim that the 40 times the word Selah used, it refers to side. What is your opinion, and do we have to read the Bible in the original languages to get a more authoritative meaning?
Well, it's interesting that these kinds of debates are usually with people who speak English. And in English, we have an enormous vocabulary. So we got the luxury of having words that can be specifically defined to just one item. Not the case with Biblical Hebrew. Biblical Hebrew is one of the smallest vocabulary languages that have ever existed. I mean, really, there's only about 3,000 words in Biblical Hebrew if you don't count the names of cities and people. And therefore, virtually every Biblical Hebrew noun has multiple literal definitions. And this is the case here as well. Mark, can you remind me once again what word we're talking about?
We're talking about ribs in particular.
Ribs in particular, right. Okay.
Well, Sila.
The very fact that we see some translations using the word rib, some translations using the word side, the Hebrew word that's used there can mean anything physical from the side of Adam. So it could be something specific like a rib. It could be something much more generic. Bottom line, I think the best way to interpret that text, God took some physical tissue out of the sides of Adam. Whether it was big or small, we don't know, but he took something from Adam, and Adam had to be put asleep. And so this was more than, I think, just a tiny biopsy from Adam's side, because Adam had to be put asleep, then he had to recover from his surgery. So God took something out of Adam's side, exactly what we can't be certain. But whatever he took, at a minimum, God would have the complete DNA package of Adam. And what we notice of females, their DNA is similar to the males, except for, one chromosome. We got the Y chromosome. You've got the XY for humans, the XX for the females. So you'd have almost all the design features that you need to make the woman. And it could be simply a re-engineering. Just like we take, one car and make a completely new model where we copy the designs, that would be possible. That's one interpretation of the text. You don't have to interpret it that way, but it could be interpreted that God took something from Adam's side and used that as a template to create the woman, making the appropriate genetic and physical adjustments in order to make this woman. But other ways to interpret the text as well. But there's no basis for claiming that the Bible's got an error here, as long as we recognize that this Hebrew word has multiple literal definitions. And you don't have to be a Hebrew scholar, but it is, I think, important to consult lexicons when these issues come up. So if anybody's interested in this, things like the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament or any other kind of lexical Hebrew English aid, I think would be appropriate.
Thank you. Tony from Woodstock, Georgia asks, per previous discussions, the majority of physicists, astronomers, and mathematicians acknowledge God's existence due to the significant evidence from their respective fields. So for the minority who reject, would it be fair to surmise that their biggest obstacle is emotional instead of intellectual? What's your take?
Well, I hung around these physicists and astronomers most of my life, and they tend to be very bright, highly educated, but they also tend to be quite proud of what they've achieved. And I believe it's the pride that causes them to want to be autonomous and not submit. I mean, a lot of my peers will call themselves agnostics or atheists, but when I press them, really they're deists. They do believe that there is some entity or force that's responsible for bringing the universe into existence, but they seem adamant in denying that this entity is a personal being, and especially that this is a personal being that's evaluating their life and judging them because of their strong desire to be autonomous. And particularly in academia, I mean, if you're a very highly motivated a researcher, you really don't need a supervisor telling you what to do. And so what I've noticed, particularly at places like the University of Toronto and Caltech, is that nobody is supervising us. You're expected to be highly motivated. You don't need supervision, but it also encourages autonomy. The very fact that there is not, quote, a boss you have to answer to, I think encourages people to be autonomous to a far greater degree than what you see, say, in the free market research area where people have to manufacture products and make a profit.
Okay, thank you. Doug McComb has a question, and it's about the question of what do we mean by Homo sapiens sapiens, and why is that term used? That was his first question. There's a follow-up to that, but let's start with that.
Yeah, good question. And decades ago, the term Homo sapiens was used exclusively for humans, modern humans. But then they began to make discoveries of other bipedal primates. And then they began to include, for example, Homo sapiens idaltu, which is kind of a tropical Neanderthal type species. And so it began to become a broader term. And that's why the scientific community said we need another term to actually focus in just on the humans that are like us today. And so they came up with the phrase Homo sapiens sapiens to distinguish from the other Homo sapiens species that are not like us, the ancient ones that have gone extinct. And people have joked, yeah, it's because we humans think twice, because the term sapiens means thinking, basically means thinking man. And so referred to as thinking man, we think twice.
Now, Doug follows up with that, and that's kind of funny to think that we would think twice. Doug follows up with that and says that Fuzz talks about a time for the origin of man around 150,000 years ago, and you've talked about it being maybe an order of magnitude less than that. What's your position on the timing for the origin of humanity?
Yeah, I think it's May 25th. It may be a week after that. I think it's May 25th. I'm coming out with a fairly long article. Fuzz actually asked me to write it. And it's an article I've written where I talk about the dating methods for dating human origins. And basically, I make the point that we got carbon-14, where we actually know what the systematics are and can actually give some estimate on the systematic errors. And just to be clear, when we scientists make measurements, there are statistical errors and there are systematic errors. The statistical errors, basically, we use our instrument to make the measurements. We do it again and again and again, and we get a range of measurements. And we look at that measurements. The range of measurements are the statistical errors. So we get a plus or minus 3 or whatever, which basically describes the range of measurements we get with the instrument we're using. The systematic error is referring to the fact that maybe the instrument we're using shifts all the measurements up or shifts all the measurements down, or we're overlooking something in the environment of the things that we're measuring that shift all the measurements up or shift all the measurements down. And I'm making the point that once you get to samples that are older than about 40, 45,000 years, carbon-14 no longer gives you accurate measurements. And it's simply a principle of radiometric dating, is that the range of reliability for any radiometric dating tool is a factor of 7 greater or a factor of 7 less from the half-life. For carbon-14, the half-life is 5,715 years. So you multiply that by 7 and you get around 45,000 years. So anything older than that, you're not going to get reliable dates, which means we have to rely on other methods, non-radiometric dating methods, to come up with dates. And what I've done in this article, it's going to be posted at reasons.org, is basically take you through all the non-radiometric methods we have for dating human origins and dating the artifacts that are associated with early humans. In each case, I talk to you about the systematic effects. But the bottom line is these systematic effects can be truly enormous. I mean, for example, I give in the paper, I actually give an example of where we used to think that humans entered Australia 60,000 years ago based on optical and thermoluminescence dates of artifacts we found in a cave, a rock enclave in Australia. And then later on, we were able to take those same artifacts, find some carbon-14 data, and it came back 3,000 years. And so I actually cite a paper in the article where the authors say, you know, we were off by more than an order of magnitude, off by a factor of 20 times. And I conclude the article by saying what's interesting, when you look at the systematic errors, they have one thing in common. They all tilt toward older dates. So I'm basically arguing that the published dates we see in the literature, they could be significantly less than the dates that are published, where you're using these non-radiometric dating techniques. Incidentally, things are not that bad once you get to 250,000 years ago or older. So if you're dating what's going on with Homo erectus, you now have another set of dating tools that don't have systematic errors that are anywhere near as large. But between, say, 45,000 years ago and 250,000 years ago, 100% of our dating tools have very large systematic effects. And for that matter, there could be a whole bunch of unknown systematics. And I comment in the article making the point, when you read the literature, they give you the statistical errors, but they never give you the systematic errors. Why? Because they simply don't know all the systematics that could be involved. And where they do know what the systematics are, they have difficulty even determining the extent of a possible error that could be there. So they just don't bother to publish it. They only give you the statistical error. But the problem is people look at the statistical error and say that is the date. And also there's a propensity in the scientific literature when they look at the statistical error to push it towards the oldest date possible. So one famous example is an author said, hey, I'm coming up with a genetic date of 150,000 years ago, plus or minus 150,000 years. And it led to people saying, see, that proves that humans go all the way back to 300,000 years. But if you actually look at the error, it could be 300,000 years ago, or it could be 0 years ago. And so watch out for that bias where people are pushing against the error bar that looks for an earlier date. And I do argue there's a significant bias from people who are non-theists writing these articles to try to make humans as early as possible, as far back on the time record as possible. And, you know, when people say, well, Fuzz, in our book, Human Origins, he basically quoted the genetic dates. I argue that these genetic dates have the largest systematic errors of all the dating methods. And so, yeah, it could be 200,000 years ago. It could be just 50,000 years ago. I do argue that we've got God creating Adam and Eve at least several tens of thousands of years ago. Number one, we got good carbon 14 dates, as you just heard me say earlier today, that put humans in Bulgaria at 45, 46,000 years ago. We also have really good evidence that humans began to migrate out of one place and begin to colonize the whole planet between 40 and 50,000 years ago. And we also see that Genesis 2 tells us that God created Adam and Eve in the garden where four known rivers come together, two that are still flowing today and two that were flowing during the last ice age, but makes the point that these four rivers came together in Eden. Today, that location is more than 200 feet below sea level, but during the last ice age, it would have been above sea level. So it's simply based on what you see in Genesis 2, God is creating Adam and Eve sometime during an ice age, and the last ice age goes from 15,000 years ago to 130,000 years ago. Although people pointed out, hey, it could have been an ice age before that. So I'm comfortable with saying that God created Adam and Eve several tens of thousands of years ago. Am I willing to go back 120,000 years? Yeah, I'm willing to go back that far. I'm not willing to go back half a million years ago. A lot of our theistic evolution friends are trying to claim God created Adam a half million years ago. I think that's a stretch based on what we see in the Bible. And by the way, I don't think any of the dating methods are pushing it that far back.
Great, thank you. Rich from Illinois poses the question about the discussion last week, why or how humans obtained some genes from Neanderthals. The question is it possible that some genes were transferred by horizontal or lateral gene transfer through viruses? Knowing that that occurs in plants, one evolutionist claimed that 8% of the human genome arrived this way. He wonders if this gene transfer mechanism explains some of shared genes.
Well, it could, Mark. We do know that gene transfer works for microbes. There's debate in how efficiently it works for mammals and birds. But the debate is out there. It could. I'm just telling you, it's not a settled debate, just how much genetic content we can get through a horizontal gene transfer. But it is certainly a possibility. There's also a big debate about whether or not the genetic material that we see in Europeans, for example, that's similar to what we see in Neanderthals, and the fact that we don't see it in sub-Saharan Africans. That's really the basis of the claim that humans and Neanderthals interbred, is that the humans that were living in the same region as Neanderthals, namely the Europeans, have more genetic similarity with the Neanderthals than people who had no contact with the Neanderthals, namely the sub-Saharan Africans. But Sue Dykes, who was an anthropologist, a physical anthropologist, when she was alive, she was arguing that the similarity we see between Neanderthals and here Europeans could be environmentally driven. For example, you would want to have light skin if you're living at a high latitude, because with light skin, you're going to be able to manufacture the vitamin D you need. Whereas if you're living near the tropics, you're going to get more solar exposure, and you're not going to have that need for light skin to the same degree. And my colleague Fuzz has actually done a DVD where he claims you can get rather rapid skin color, literally just within a few generations, if you move an individual from an equatorial latitude and put them in a northern latitude. So the exception, of course, would be those Eskimos who've been consuming lots of fish, where they get their vitamin D from the fish. But if you're not getting your vitamin D from sea life, then you're going to see a fairly rapid microevolution of your skin color. So it's still an open debate. I would agree with my theistic evolutionist friends that there is genetic evidence for interbreeding. I just don't agree that it's compelling. I don't think it's compelling evidence, but I don't think it's evidence that we can just dismiss either.
Hugh, part of a question focuses on whether the lateral or horizontal gene transfer occurs through viruses. And
it can. It definitely yeah. can. But again, there's big debate amongst geneticists as just how efficiently that works. No debate that it works great for microbes. In fact, you can get really significant. I mean, that's a whole new model for the evolution of microbes as a recognition of how efficiently that works. How efficiently it works for the higher mammals, that's still an open question. And a lot of it's based on the idea that these pieces of our genome that look like viral pieces of genetic content, they claim that they're non-functioning. And, you know, Fuzz has written articles to the point that that's really a mistake, that the stuff that looks like it's been transferred there by viruses actually has critical function for us human beings. And so it may not just be a useless piece we got from a virus. It actually could be designed. And part of it is a lot of what we see as in our genome is looking like viruses, the genetic content of viruses, is actually an elegant design to defend our bodies against viral attacks. So anyway, you can read the details in Who is Adam? We have a whole chapter there devoted to the subject about whether or not these pieces that look like of viruses indeed are from viruses, or they actually manufactured by God in a way to make sure that our immunity against viral attack is strong enough.
Thank you. Stephen Postoff from Spring, Texas asks, from the time we die until the final resurrection, what will be the physics of our existence? Will we have a body of some type? And if so, what kind of body will it be? Are there biblical references to answer these type of questions?
Well, there is, Mark. Many decades ago, I took our class through the book of Joel. And the book of Joel talks about the Lord returning to earth with a heavenly army. And the heavenly army are basically redeemed human beings who've received their new bodies, something you see a reference to in Revelation 7. And so evidently, you got the dead in Christ in heaven right now. They don't have their uncorruptible bodies or waiting for them. But there comes a time, you see this at the beginning of Revelation 7, when the dead in Christ are no longer asleep. They're standing, they're praising God. They receive their new bodies. And Joel makes the point, book of Joel, that when God returns at his second coming, he's going to bring with him an army of these human beings who have died, been in heaven. They now receive their new bodies. Their bodies are incorruptible. And Job just describes, hey, what these humans are able to do. Nothing could stop them as they go against the evil people who are still upon the face of the earth.
Okay, thank you. Luke Petros asks, you mentioned how God could have injected additional genetic diversity at the beginning by affecting Eve's eggs. If we believe that fallen angels gave rise to the Nephilim, would this not also represent an additional source of genetic diversity?
Yes, as I mentioned last week, that's a big source of debate. I mean, my theistic evolutionist friends will cite that passage in Genesis 6 and saying, the sons of God that came to the daughters of men, those were the Neanderthals, and they gave rise to these hybrids, that's who the Nephilim are. And I basically argued last week that if you actually look at all the biblical texts that refer to the Nephilim, we're looking at something that could not possibly be a hybrid offshoot from interbreeding between Neanderthals and humans, because these Nephilim have characteristics that are nothing like humans or Neanderthals. I mean, just look at their height and what they're able to do. So I'm basically arguing there's something supernatural about the Nephilim because they have non-human and non-Neanderthal characteristics about them. However, I would argue that Satan knows well that God has endowed us with the image of God, and Satan is in war against God, and therefore he would be motivated to do what he can to to attack the image of God. And I think it's well within his means to say, hey, one way of damaging the image of God is to get these humans to commit multiple forms of bestiality, which explains why you see in the book of Leviticus such strong commands against bestiality, something we're to utterly avoid. It's some of the strongest language you'll see in the book of Leviticus, because God is intent on protecting the image of God. But I certainly wouldn't put it past Satan to do what he can to attack that image of God. And in that sense, if the scientific evidence becomes overwhelming that Neanderthal human interbreeding occurred, to me that fits comfortably within the idea of Satan being highly motivated to do what he can to damage the image of God. But if you actually read the research papers where they claim evidence for this interbreeding, they do make the point that what they see in the genetic evidence indicates that if the interbreeding was real, it was at an extremely low level. That they actually point out it had to be at a much lower level than bestiality between humans and apes today. And basically make the point that even very early in human history, there was a strong taboo between having sex with non-human individuals. So in that sense, people ask me, if this interbreeding is true, does it have any impact on the image of God today? Given the extremely low level, no. And so I guess I see this as evidence. Here's Satan trying to damage him to God, but God is there to protect the image of God.
Thank you. I have a question from Donald Adams, who asks, when we talk about the age of the earth, what physical event actually marks the, quote, birth of the earth? All materials have existed since the beginning. Are we simply marking when we believe the earth broke off from some larger mass of material?
Yeah, the method that's used to come up with an accurate date of the earth is to look at primitive asteroids, bits and pieces of asteroids and comets that we know have the same chemistry that the early Earth must have had in its formation date. And so they're basically dating these chemicals inside these asteroids and comets. And basically they're looking at the uranium and thorium in these meteorites, these primitive meteorites, and looking at the lead decay products, because 100% of the lead in the universe comes from the decay of heavy radioisotopes. So they're actually able to look at the quantity of, say, uranium-235, uranium-238, thorium-232, and each of those radioisotopes decays into a different isotope of lead, lead-206, 207, and 208. And so by measuring the quantities of these six isotopes, they're actually able to come up with a very precise age for when the Earth formed from planetesimals and comets and asteroids, and actually became a fully formed planet. That date in the published literature is 4.5662 billion years ago, with an error bar that's really tiny, 0.0001 billion. So we actually know the age of the Earth to five places of decimal. But that's the technique that's used to come up with the most accurate date. It's not the only technique, but it is the most accurate one.
So are you saying that the fragments that accreted to form the Earth have a particular age, and so we believe the Earth formed with those fragments?
That is correct. And we think that's true of all the planets in the solar system. And there again, we rely on theoretical models, okay? The sun is born. That's born with a gas and dust cloud disk around it. And that gas and dust disk coalesce and form the planets. And so here you're using straightforward physics, most of it Newtonian physics, to figure out, okay, how do you get the transformation of this disk into planets? And what tells us that these planets were formed out of these primitive meteorites that are still around today, that when they land on the Earth, we can capture them and date them.
Thank you. Kenneth Kilgore asks, please explain the word day used in Genesis. Why would man be thousands of years old and the Earth millions, or as you've just stated, billions of years?
Well, I deal with that in my book, Improbable Planet, making the point that God not only wanted to create human beings, as it says in Genesis 1, I'm giving you authority over the whole earth, manage all of its life, manage its non-physical resources for your benefit and the benefit of all life. That command, and we saw that it was repeated elsewhere as we went through the text this morning, that command implies that there will be the resources where we can fulfill that. There's no way we can fulfill those biblical commands unless the earth is loaded up with huge quantities of biodeposits, things like coal, oil, natural gas, limestone, marble. And we also realize that the metals that made it possible for humans to quickly develop metallurgy were concentrated by billions of years of bacterial activity. So it was sulfate-reducing bacteria living on the face of the earth for 3 billion years that created the rich mine ores that made it possible for humans. I mean, if it wasn't for these bacteria, we would have to use electrolysis to be able to get metals out of the ground. We got that technology today, but there's no way we'd have developed that kind of technology if we didn't have easy-to-mine concentrated metal ores that we could exploit. And that took billions of years of bacterial activity. Likewise, it takes billions of years to build up all the limestone we see in the face of the earth, and hundreds of millions of years to build up all the coal, the oil, and the natural gas. Because God's intent is that we would multiply and fill the earth, we would develop the technology to be able to rule over all the earth, develop the technology where we could take the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ to all the people groups of the world quickly rather than slowly. So that's why you need a billions of years old earth for humans that live on earth for only several tens of thousands of years.
Thank you, Hugh. That was just spot on. Thank you. Karina from Mexico asks, is there any evidence for the origin of water on the earth? The Bible indicates that the planet was covered completely by water.
Yes, and again, I described that in Improbable Planet. We do have evidence that water covered the whole face of the earth. Some of that evidence is actually in when we look at the first life on planet Earth. The first life on planet Earth, we got isotope evidence that tells us that life was abundant on the earth 3.8 billion years ago. But as we look at that evidence, it's 100% marine life. We see no evidence for terrestrial life until you get to about 3.5 billion years ago. And unless you got plate tectonics in full bore, you're not going to be able to transform the planet from a water world to where you got continents and oceans coexisting. So I describe an Improbable Planet, the physical evidence we have for the buildup of continental landmasses. And we actually have a fairly detailed knowledge now. In fact, I wrote a blog on that, I think in 2018, June 18th, I think is the blog I wrote. You can actually find it by going to reasons.org and just putting in day three, creation day three. It'll pop the article right up where I talk about the evidence that we now have for the history of the building up of the continents. And actually documents that for the first 700 million years, there was no land on the face of the earth. There was water everywhere. Not until 700 million years ago do we have any land popping up above the surface. And even then, when it does pop up, we're talking about less than a 1% coverage of the surface of the earth. At the great oxygenation event, 2.45 billion years ago, we see a sudden burst of continental landmass growth. We go from less than 2% of the surface of the earth covered with land to where you now have 27% covered, just a sudden jump. And I argue in that article that this is really consistent with what you see in Genesis chapter 1, how you go from a water world, creation day 3, there's a sudden burst of continental landmass growth, and now we have that well documented, that indeed is the way it goes.
So Hugh, if you have this accumulation of fragments that formed the Earth originally. I think part of what Carino is looking for is the question, where did the water come from?
Oh, yeah, good question. And, you know, I remind people that the universe is soaking wet. Water is the third most abundant molecule in the universe, right after hydrogen 2 and hydrogen 3. So water is everywhere. And for example, comets are 85% frozen water. And you got meteorites that are up to several percent of water. And so given that the Earth formed from these meteorites and comets and planetesimals, these are relatively water-rich bodies. Now, most of the water we got from these bodies dissipated to interplanetary space. So Earth today has only got a tiny fraction of the water it started with. But you'll see an improbable planet that, you know, the Earth before the moon forming event had oceans that were thousands of kilometers deep, as opposed to just a few kilometers deep today. The Earth was literally saturated with all this water, and it took the moon forming event to dry our planet out to where now the total water content of our planet is only 0.03% of its total mass. That's atypical. Astronomers are now able, in a few cases, to be able to measure the water content of extrasolar planets. And those are the most Earth-like, where they got the spectroscopy to be able to measure the water content. The water content is coming in between 5 and 50% of the total mass of the planet. Earth, 0.03%. These extrasolar planets, anywhere from 5 to 50% water. And so it was crucial for advanced life to be possible on Earth that we lose 99% of the water that we had when we began.
Interesting. Thank you. So Yuvendran asks, were there prophets and early church fathers during the intertestamental period? And why does the Book of Maccabees not show up in the canon?
Well, the Book of Maccabees comes the closest to any of the extra-biblical books to making it into the canon. The reason it got dropped is that you see in the Book of Maccabees that it condones vigilante murder. And so that's against what the Old Testament teaches. Only the state authorities have that right. And so Maccabees got dropped. But I've read 1st and 2nd Maccabees. It's a really good history of what was going on during the intertestamental period. It's consistent with non-Jewish sources writing about that time as well. And so I think it's worth reading for its historical content, but I would agree it's a mistake to put it on the same level as inspired scripture, because it's not consistent with the moral law of the rest of the Bible. But it does indicate that during the intertestamental period, you had Jews who were serious students of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and were serious followers of God. But whether or not there were prophets, there's no evidence that there were prophets in the intertestamental period. People were inspired to write scripture.
Okay, thank you. So we have a couple of questions on the sons of God. Looks like it's from Osawayim. And the question is, what is your take on the identity of the sons of God in Genesis 6 who copulated with human females? Were they fallen angels? And if so, does that mean disembodied beings can copulate and even do so with humans? And if that's the case, what's the implication for the image of God or the imago Dei of their offspring? Could we be interacting with half humans and half spirits today in our everyday life?
Well, it's a good question, and something I deal with in some detail in Navigating Genesis. And I basically leave you with multiple options. I mean, it could be that Genesis 6 is referring to actual fallen angels having physical intercourse with human women. But it could also be that it's referring to demon-possessed humans having intercourse. I mean, that happens today. So there's a variety of interpretations. I also go into the idea that God had commanded the sons of Cain not to have intercourse with the daughters of Seth. I think that's the least tenable of the theories that are out there, but I include it and give the best arguments for it. What I try to do is give you the best arguments for and against the different interpretations, and I'll leave it up to the reader to decide to where they want to fall. However, I find it interesting, in light of the image of God, you've got this statement in Jude 6, where it talks about certain fallen angels who left their estate. And because they left their estate, God consigned them to the abyss. And if you read the New Testament Gospels, not all demons are in the abyss. Only the most evil of the demons have been consigned to the abyss. So evidently, there's a population of demons that are so utterly evil, God said, I'm not going to let you run around anymore. I'm going to lock you up. And apparently the ones that are locked up are the ones that left their estate. That Greek phrase in the original Greek would be consistent with angels that committed bestiality. So that may indeed be a reference to the angels who came down in Genesis 6, before the flood and after the flood, and had physical intercourse with women and gave rise to these supernatural beings, the Nephilim, that God sought to wipe out because of their evil. So that's one possible interpretation. And, again, I can see Satan being highly motivated to actually instigate such a thing to try to damage the image of God. The counter argument against that is the fact that when Jesus was questioned about the angels, he said, they do not marry. They're not like us. They do not marry. However, he never says that they cannot marry. He simply says they do not marry, and he's referring to the righteous angels. The righteous angels do not engage in marriage. They do not engage in physical intercourse, but that leaves open the possibility that the fallen angels indeed have the capability of taking physical form. And we see some evidence for that with respect to the righteous angels. After all, we've got Abraham feeding the Lord and two angels, and they were consuming food. So it's basically making the point that angels can be existing in a non-physical form, but evidently they can come into a realm and take on a physical form and even eat food with us. And if they can do that, then it seems reasonable that they might even be able to engage in physical intercourse with women. But the righteous angels would never do that. It would be the fallen angels. And evidently God was so displeased, if indeed that's the correct interpretation, he said, you got a one-way ticket to the abyss. You're not getting out of the abyss until the day of judgment. The one caveat on that is Revelation 9, where God says for a period of 5 months, he's going to release demons from the abyss to torment people, but he's going to have them under constraint. He says, I'm not going to let them kill anybody, but I'm going to let them torment people. And basically that's God saying, hey, you think living for eternity without me is a great idea? And again, there are a lot of people who want nothing to do with God. He says, well, if that's your choice, you're going to be spending eternity not only with people who want nothing to do with God, but angels who want nothing to do with God. And here's a five-month foretaste of what that's going to be like. And evidently, that's going to be such a tormented experience that a lot of people will repent and say, no, we repent. We want to be with you, not away from you. And they wind up giving their lives to Jesus Christ. And the principle we see in Revelation, these bad things that are talked about, they're all there to shake people to their senses and make them realize they're better off with God than without God. But again, open debate.
Okay. All right. Yuvendran asks a follow-up question. He says that you referred to Goliath as Nephilim, if he was not mistaken. David said to Goliath, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to challenge the armies of God? But doesn't that mean that Goliath was a human being, because Philistines are human?
Well, the Philistines were human, but living amongst them were these individuals. And the only ones that are mentioned are males. There wasn't a lot of them. And your average Philistine was probably 5.5 feet tall. And we got Goliath coming in at least 9 feet, 9 inches. He might have been taller than that, but he wasn't shorter than that. And so having these individuals that tall amongst them, means that they're not your normal Philistine. The rest of the Philistines were not any different from what we see with the children of Israel, the Jews. And I talk about this in Navigating Genesis, how they're not only incredibly tall, they're physically very capable, because it tells us in Samuel the weight of armor and weapons that Goliath took into battle. And if you use the lowest end of the weight measure that's used there, it was a minimum of 250 pounds that he took into battle. And it tells us that he was very capable of using that armor and weaponry in battle and was a great hero. He was one that was very successful in the wars that the Philistines fought. And I'm basically making the point, if he was purely human, it would be impossible for him to function at that level. In fact, it's impossible for a human to be able to even get out of bed if they're taller than 9 feet tall. And basically make the point that you're dealing with a physics problem, is that because we're bipedal, the taller the human, the bone mass and the muscle mass to support the human with respect to height almost goes up with a square of the height. So if you go from, say, 5 feet tall to 8 feet tall, that's a 50% increase, but you need to increase the bone and muscle mass much more than just 50%. And that works in a way that once you hit 9 feet tall, the amount of bone and muscle mass you to sustain the body is such a great level that there's a serious drop in mobility. And I basically argue we even see that today, because there are people with growth hormone problems, where instead of their body stopping to grow at age 25, they continue to grow and they get taller and taller and bigger, but when they hit close to 9 feet tall, their body wears out and they die. The tallest individual ever lived that was purely human was 8'11", and he died before his 40th birthday and basically died from physical exhaustion. And when he was alive, people said, well, why don't you play basketball? Your height's gonna make it easy. He simply wasn't able to move up and down the court because of his huge body mass. This is really different from Goliath, who clearly was highly functional in battle, even with all that armor he had on top of his body. And also we note that God was really intent on wiping out the last of the Nephilim. Incidentally, there are cognates for that. The term Raphaim also refers to these creatures. It goes by Anakites, Nephilim, Raphaim, the heroes of old. They're all referring to the same set of individuals. All very tall, very strong, very capable. We only see men mentioned. We also note that they have birth defects, six toes and six fingers. They're all evil, and God was very intent in wiping out the last of them. In fact, God raised up David's 30 mighty men. And one of the accomplishments of David's 30 men is they wiped out the last of the Nephilim. None of them have been around ever since. But this would be consistent with some sort of connection with evil demons to explain both their physical characteristics and their spiritual nature, and the reason why God wanted them wiped out.
Thank you. We don't have any other questions on the Q&A right now. And we're about 8 minutes away from closing time anyway. One thing that I was looking at on the article that talked about the strings, you know, that were made supposedly by the Neanderthals. The article itself, as I read it multiple times, makes a lot of leaps of logic, coming up with claims like requires making these structures more complex, that is, weaving, demonstrates an infinite use of finite means and requires a cognitive complexity similar to that required by human language. And when I read that, I was quite stunned by it, because it's absolutely not true. And it seems to me also that it went beyond what the evidence showed. There were other fragments of this kind of non sequitur, these kinds of claims that were unjustified by the evidence. Did you find any of that in there, or am I the only one who's looking there?
No. I mean, both Buzz and I just saw that jumping off the page. And one thing we were commenting on is that's not unique to these authors. A lot of other authors also make these huge jumps. And it's coming from their naturalistic bias. They're really wanting to have a non-miraculous explanation for the origin of human beings. So they're highly motivated to just say, hey, these Denisovans and Neanderthals are just like us. And so they tend to really overinterpret the data. And you know, the comment I made 3 weeks ago, and it did get recorded, is that we actually see birds capable of sophisticated weaving when they construct their nests. And yet it's quite clear they do not have the mathematical capability of us human beings. But yeah, the article, the authors are basically saying, hey, the fact that they can weave mean that they could count. They must have had some capability of doing basic arithmetic. But the point is we see birds involved in sophisticated weaving and that we don't see any capability in them of being able to add and subtract. So that to me was a huge leap. But I was also impressed with the fact this weave that they saw there is nowhere near as impressive as what they were claiming. It's basically a single millimeter where we see this triple weave. The rest of the weave, we don't see it, only in that one single millimeter. And again, I've eaten food of meat where I actually see sinews in the meat. And just from pure thermodynamics, I've seen triple weaves. So it could be that the weave there has got nothing to do with humans or Neanderthals. It's simply an artifact of thermodynamics, especially since they were finding lots of other fibers at the site. And this is the only place they saw a triple weave. And none of the other places did we see it. And so Fuzz pointed out that that's strong argument that this is not something that was manufactured, because if it was, why just this one incidence when you got so many other fibers in the vicinity, and why just a single millimeter? So yeah, I agree with you. There's a lot of logic leaps, and you just named a few. There's a whole bunch as you read through the paper.
Oh yeah, it was pretty exciting. I was gonna write an article for RTB on this, and then I looked at it. I said, well, this will probably take me about 6 chapters.
Well, but Mark, I know this is right up your alley, being able to look at these kinds of biases. So I'd be excited about you using this paper to write an article. And maybe just pick a couple examples. I mean, you could comment on the fact that, hey, this is just two of multiple examples I found. But I think that would be helpful for our scholar community. And our
I may do that.
Yeah, that'd be great.
We have a question, a couple of questions just came in. One of them was from Jared Neal. He said, I recently saw an artist's rendering of a Neanderthal with face paint, tailored clothing, ritual items, etc. As any scholar asked out loud, that is, in a scholarly journal, why it should be that the case that Neanderthals, who existed for a long time over a wide range, only seem to leave evidence of advanced material culture at or near the boundary line where modern humans appear.
That's a very good observation. Because we see for 200,000 years, the artifacts and the technology of the Neanderthals, we see no advance. The only time you see an advance is at the time when humans enter their territory. They say, wow, look, they came up with a sudden, we see them being associated with ornaments. That's why I made my comment earlier that, hey, if you actually look at the behavior of primates that are alive on our planet today, they love to steal our stuff. They don't use it, but they love to steal it. And so the very fact that we only see this evidence for an apparent advance in technological development at the same time that humans enter their territory tells me it's got nothing to do with the Neanderthals. Because if it had something to do with Neanderthals, we should have seen much earlier evidence. And we don't see that earlier evidence. For 200,000 years, no advance, only at the time where they're having contact with humans do we see any evidence for that. And that evidence to me is not impressive because after all, they could be just simply picking up the stuff that's been left behind by humans.
Thank you. We have 2 minutes and Jay from Phoenix asks, there'll be a comet passing by Earth shortly. When will it be visible and would he from Phoenix be able to see it?
Well, it'll be well visible if you're in Australia or South Africa. If he's in the very southern part of Arizona, there is a chance that within a couple of months that that'll become visible in low latitudes in the northern hemisphere. But it's also possible it'll peter out by then and not be visible except with telescopes. So I would say to Jay, you're not going to see it tonight unless you want to fly down to Australia or Chile or South Africa. But if you wait a couple of months, it may be visible where you live there in Arizona. And I would just keep watching the internet to see what's happening with that comet. Comets are unpredictable. This comet could get significantly brighter than it is right now, or it could fade away and become invisible. And so wait and see, but to look at the path that it's on right now, it should become visible in Arizona within a couple of months.
Thank you, Hugh. Could you please close us out? We're out of time.
All right. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. Thank you again for this technology. It allows us to meet this way. Thank you for the great questions that came in. Thank you, Lord, that people are so motivated to get answers from your book of nature and your book of scripture. Pray that that motivation would continue in all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Hugh.
All right. Okay, let me stop the recording here.